Father, we are grateful, we are thankful that we get to be here with you. Lord, thank you that we have a time such as this, a time that you have set aside for each of us to be gathered together in your name, for each of us to come together to fellowship, to praise you, and with this part of our service, Lord, to study your word. I pray that this will be a time that we take seriously, we commit our fullest attention and devotion to. Lord, a time that would not be hindered by distractions in our mind or distractions from those around us, but one where you have all of our attention. You have all of our focus. Lord, I pray with that, that you would speak to us by the power of your Spirit through your word, Lord, through me as I teach your word, that we would understand what's said, we would understand how to apply it, we'd understand how to grow from it, Lord, and that ultimately we would take what we learn, we would live it out and glorify you in it, in Jesus' name, amen. One of the most basic facts of life as a human being is this: new knowledge should affect future choices. Think about it. New knowledge should affect future choices. It sounds weird, but it's really very simple. We're learning new things all the time. But what we do with the knowledge we gain is what proves if we've really, truly learned it. For example, if you've gone your whole life thinking you have no allergies, and then one night at dinner, maybe mom made a new recipe, you went to a new restaurant you've never been to, and there's something you eat that you've never had before. And within 10 minutes, your face is covered in hives and your tongue is swollen to the size of a football. Chances are you're not going to eat that food anymore, are you? Because now you've been equipped with new knowledge. No longer are you going to eat the thing that threatened your life, because now you know you're allergic to it. The new knowledge, the information you didn't have beforehand, is going to influence your decisions about what you eat and what particular thing you don't eat moving forward, right? Let me give another example. This one, a real life example from our own home. This was a lesson about new knowledge influencing future choices that our three-year-old Judah has learned at a very young age, even younger than he is right now. I'm not even sure if he was two yet when this happened. It happened at our old house in Apple Valley. And in the backyard, we had a baby swing that hung from like the awning of our back porch. Benjamin, our five-year-old, our older one, he loved that swing. He swung in it until he couldn't fit in it anymore. Loved it. And so we had him out there in the swing one day. Judah had recently learned how to like walk and like stay walking and like run. So he's running around the patio doing his thing, being a one-year-old or a two-year-old, however old he was. And so he's doing his thing. Benjamin's in the swing. And while walking and running were new skills that Judah had recently learned, spatial awareness was not a skill he had recently learned. Being aware of his surroundings was a lesson he had not recently learned. So he runs right behind the swing. Here comes Benjamin fully on the backswing. Down goes Judah within a fraction of a second. He hits the ground. He's crying immediately. He got up to run to Kelly and I and ran right into the front swing of Benjamin. And got knocked over again. So he gained the newfound knowledge of why not to run in front of or behind a swing that is being used. And he got a little teeny chip in one of his front teeth to help him remember that lesson moving forward. It's still there. If you see him after service and you look at his front teeth, you will see a teeny tiny chip out of one of them. That's what led to it. I would say there was a lesson Benjamin learned, but he couldn't, it was a high up swing. He couldn't really like put his legs down to stop from it. Like there was nothing he could do. He felt terrible. But so did Judah. But he gained some new knowledge. Don't run around a moving swing. New knowledge is valuable, but only when we actually do something useful with the new knowledge. New knowledge should influence future choices. And tonight in our Come Together series, we are going to wrap up Ephesians 3 and begin Ephesians 4, concluding our look at something we started talking about and studying last week, this idea of the mystery of the gospel. Last week, we saw the mystery revealed that Gentiles and Jews are not only one body in Christ as they are, but they've always been meant to be one body in Christ and equally members, not one above the other, as one body in Christ. We saw how we should now live with that mystery having been revealed to us. We should live in unity. We should live in grace. We should live in boldness. We went over that last week. This is new knowledge for the church at Ephesus. And maybe for some of us last week was new knowledge for us 7 days ago. So what are we going to do with it? The last several weeks that we've been in this book of Ephesians, we've been looking at answers to the question of what has God already done for the church? Starting tonight, we move to a new question that we're answering. What must the church do now? We've seen what God has already done for the church throughout the course of time. But what must the church do now? We start answering that question with these verses. Picking up in verse 14 of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says here, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." What is the reason Paul refers to here at the beginning of the text? Well, if you were here last week, it was everything we studied last week. That is the reason. For the reason of the revealed mystery of the gospel. For the reason of our unity in Christ, our grace from Christ, our boldness of Christ. For that reason, Paul says he bows his knees to the Father. The idea of bowing the knee here in prayer, it's an implication of humility, assuming a position of submission and servitude before the Lord, expressing both gratitude for what he has done and unworthiness of receiving it at the same time. It's Paul expressing gratitude, gratefulness for the mystery being revealed, specifically being revealed to him, and understanding that he himself, as he said in verse 8 last week, was unworthy, was undeserving of having such a mystery revealed to him to share. He's grateful to the Lord, humbled that the Lord would both reveal to him this mystery and that he, God, would reveal this mystery at all. And also that Paul gets to live in the revelation of the mystery, as does now the church. So what does this do here and now for us? Well, we find in Paul's words here, his prayer in verses 14 to 21 and his call to action in the first 6 verses of Ephesians 4 is that a relationship with Jesus ought to look different with the new knowledge that we've gained of this mystery. New knowledge should influence future choices. The new knowledge we have of the mystery of the gospel, that God intended it for everyone, regardless of Jew or Gentile, to receive, to partake in together. Now that we know that, now that we know there's no distinction and difference and level or hierarchy of people in the kingdom, we need to put this new knowledge to use. It should affect the way our relationship with Jesus looks. It should affect how we approach Jesus, how we live with Jesus. So what does it look like to walk with this new knowledge? Well, let's find out. In the text, we find that living in the revealed mystery of the gospel should lead to three new characteristics of a walk with Jesus Christ. Number one, if you're taking note here, walking intimately with Jesus. Walking intimately with Jesus. When we have a full appreciation for what Jesus has done for us, both us individually and us as the church, what he's done for us in the mystery of the gospel, if we appreciate that, when we appreciate that, we won't treat him casually. We won't keep our relationship with him at a comfortable distance. We won't settle for a good enough attitude in a relationship with Jesus. If we truly know Jesus, if what he has done for us in the good news of the gospel has truly affected us, we will actually want to be close with him. Number two, walking humbly with Jesus. Knowing that the mystery of the gospel could only have been attained by God's power and not our own, that ought to keep us humble as we walk with him. That ought to keep us at a point of recognizing God is God, we are not. God is all powerful, we are not. God knows all things, we do not. And that knowledge should affect the way we live each day. And number three, walking hopefully with Jesus. A relationship with Jesus is not meant to be one where our heads hang down. We think about all the fun sin that we're missing out on because now we're Christians. No, there should be nothing about a head hanging down in a relationship with Jesus. There's no reason to have a poor attitude about a relationship with Jesus. It's hopeful. We should have our heads held high as we walk with Jesus, not in anything of our own selves, but because we face forward into a far better life with him, hope of a better life, hope of eternal life with him, far better than we ever could have had apart from him. So to begin, we find that if we're living in the revealed mystery of the gospel, it should reflect in our relationship with Jesus by walking intimately with him. Look at verses 14 and 19 again. For this reason, Paul writes here, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What Paul describes in these verses is the very essence of what it means to walk intimately, to walk personally, closely with Jesus. Look at the language he uses throughout these verses. In verse 15, we find reference to the whole family in heaven and earth being called by the name of Jesus. That means our identity rests in him. In verse 16, we're told that he personally, himself, grants us the strengthening of his might by his Holy Spirit. In verse 17, we're told that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. In verses 18 and 19, we find that he helps us to comprehend how deep, how wide, how far, how high the love of Christ is, and that we're made full in his own fullness. We're given everything by God. That's all very personal and very intimate. That is not something that God does with a creation he does not know. This is what he does with us who he created uniquely for the purpose of bearing his image. This is a very personal, intimate matter. To be called by the name of Jesus, to be a part of the whole family in heaven and earth, that says that our association with Jesus is not distant, or at least it's not meant to be distant. Think of who's gathered in this family. The whole family in heaven and earth, this is the church worldwide. This is all those believers and those faithful in Jesus Christ who've passed away before us. This is not just our household. This is not just blood family. This isn't just those who bear the family name in the family tree. This is all who have been saved by Jesus Christ, past, present, and future. And again, considering that the mystery was revealed both Jew and Gentile, this is regardless of people group here. This is regardless of background. This is regardless of any earthly barrier we could ever come up with. We are all closely associated, closely and personally identified with Jesus. The same way that you know who your family is. You know where you came from. That's our relationship with Jesus. It's a family relationship that we have. In verse 17, we find Paul using the phrase, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, interesting little fact here. In the church today, and especially, this is more a note for the leaders who remember the generation before, we've heard this since we were kids. The idea or the phrase of having Jesus in your heart, accepting Jesus in your heart. We've heard that all the time growing up. It's a pretty common phrase to hear in church life. But surprisingly, as much as we've heard that phrase tossed about, this is the only verse in Scripture where the idea of Christ dwelling in our hearts is ever mentioned. This is where it comes from. This is where we draw the idea of Jesus being in our hearts. Because we're told very plainly here, Christ dwells in our hearts. It tells us just how intimate a walk with Jesus is made to be. Not only is it a personal, familial relationship, it's one so close that Jesus dwells in, has made his home within our very being. Within you and I, our innermost self. The Greek word for dwell gives the idea of taking up permanent residence. Finding a home, settling into it, making it your home and not just a house. With no intention of leaving. This is not Jesus coming as a guest for dinner. This is not Jesus staying the night on his way to somewhere else. This is not Jesus spending a few days as he passes through. This life, this walk with Jesus that we live every day, this is Jesus making a home within each of us. It's intimate. It's personal. And it's because, as we've seen from the revealed mystery of the gospel, it's intimate and personal because he, from the beginning, designed it that way. This is how he's always wanted it. Look at past examples. Old Testament and New, people we've heard about from the Bible growing up. Examples of those who faithfully followed God. Did they do so by occasionally checking in with him? Did they have close communion and relationship with God because they only went to him when they needed something? No. Abraham did not become the only man in Scripture known as the friend of God by talking to him once in a while and then going his separate way. David did not become the man after God's own heart by only praying because he wanted something he didn't have. Josiah did not become known as the most faithful king in Israel's history by responding to the call of God's word with a meh sort of attitude. No, when Abraham was called to leave his homeland of 75 years, take his family, take his belongings, and go to a place he'd never been by a God he'd never heard from, he got up and he went with no questions asked. When Abraham was called to sacrifice the one promised son God assured him he would have, the one through whom he would have his heritage, he took his son to the mountaintop without question. Without knowing God would indeed spare his son, he took him there. When David was called away from the menial task of bringing his older brothers lunch while they fought a giant, to be the one that would indeed slay the giant, he grabbed his sling and he did it without question. He had close communion with God. He responded to the call. When David was confronted on his sin with Bathsheba, he immediately confessed, immediately began to walk in repentance of his sin because he had that close communion with God. When Josiah had the law of God read to him, he wept in anguish, tore his clothes in grief because he realized he had failed to keep it. When Josiah made the decision to keep God's law as king moving forward and commanded the nation of Israel to follow, he went before the entire nation by faith in God after having close communion with him, having his word made known to him, and went before the entire nation to proclaim that they together would follow him once again. The question I began earlier with, the one that we move into this portion of Ephesians with, is what must the church do now? We've seen what God has done. What do we do about it? We walk intimately with Jesus. We walk closely and personally with Jesus. A relationship with God is meant to be just that, a relationship. Intimate, not distant, not casual. How intimate are our own relationships with him? Well, how am I supposed to know that? Let's have a couple of tests here. How intimate is our own relationship with God? How's our prayer life? How's our prayer time going with him? Is it just when we need something or want something? Is it only at meals and before bed? Is it only when we're here? Or are we starting our day with him? Praying to him throughout the day? Ending our day with him? How's our time in his word going right now? This right here that we're holding, this is where God speaks. When we want to hear from God, it's right here. This is where we hear from him. So how often are we listening? How often are we opening the means to hear from him? Is it only when we're at church? Is it only when someone else reminds us to? Or is it each day? Is it something we're making a discipline out of? Something we're making an intentional habit out of? Truly reading and studying and meditating on what he tells us in his word? Are our closest friends people that point us back to Christ or people who egg on our sin? Are we setting time aside to praise the Lord for who he is and for what he's done? Do our lives look more and more like that of Jesus with each passing day or less and less? Those are all elements of walking intimately with Jesus. And the answers that you might have yourself to those questions, if you're being honest, are going to be what tells you how intimate or not your own walk with him is. The revealing of the mystery of the gospel makes an intimate relationship with Jesus that much more desirable, that much more incredible. Comprehending that is even wild, knowing the mystery of the gospel now being revealed, that we can have that intimate relationship with him, that we should, that he wants that intimate relationship. So are we walking intimately? Or is it more of a distant, half-hearted crawl? Secondly, moving on now, walking humbly with Jesus should be a characteristic of our own walk with him. Picking back up in verse 20 of chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul wraps up chapter 3, the last couple of verses there, 20 and 21, with something known as a doxology. We see this pop up every now and again in Scripture. A praise of God for who he is. What do we see of God here? What is it that Paul is praising about God to wrap this up? Now that we've seen the call and the need for an intimate relationship with him. We see all that he's done to enable that intimate relationship with him. He praises that God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask and all that we think. What does that tell us about God? What is Paul praising about God here? The fact that God is all powerful or omnipotent, if you needed a new word to learn today. For this reason, for God's omnipotence, his all-powerful nature being part of who he is, he's to receive all glory in the church forever and ever. So not only is God all-powerful, he is all-deserving of glory and honor and worship and praise. He deserves these things by the nature of who he is as God. And Paul praises him for that very truth. And then he transitions to chapter 4, and it becomes even clearer how powerful God is. And the fact that how powerful God is should remind us of the fact of how powerful we are not without him. Paul continues on, and he switches up the language he uses, now talking about one another as people, as mankind. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he puts himself out there first. Remember, we saw last week in verse 8 of chapter 3 how Paul viewed himself. Less than the least of all the saints, remember? Thought he deserved nothing because of how he treated the early church. So right away, we're reminded of that here. How Paul views himself yet again. A prisoner for the purposes of the Lord. A prisoner, think about this, because we don't think about this when we think of people being in prison. A prisoner of God's will. A prisoner, get this, who is to praise God because God saw it fit to make him a prisoner. Think about that. The situation God allowed Paul to be in. The fact that he was in a Roman jail cell, house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier every night to ensure that he didn't try to escape. No rights, because prison in the first century was not a walk in the park. That all pointed to the worthiness of God to be praised. The fact that God would choose to place and allow Paul to be in such a trial in his life still shouts that God is deserving of praise. But what else does it communicate about Paul? Lowliness. Again, prisoners in the first century did not have it easy. It was not like prison nowadays by any stretch of the imagination. You have gyms in prison now. You can buy junk food in prison now if people deposit money into a special account for you. I'm pretty sure that you even go to therapy in prison. Like, you can go see a psychiatrist in prison. You know what you did in prison in first century Rome? You sat in a dirty, wet hole. That was life. Maybe you ate. And again, at night, you were chained to a guard. No privacy. That was prison 2,000 years ago. Kind of a humbling experience. They weren't protected. They weren't nurtured. They weren't coddled by the justice system. They were intentionally put in a very low position. Paul implies that his own low position is God-given. He says he's the prisoner of the Lord. But he continues on. The need to walk humbly with Jesus does not just apply to Paul. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now he opens it up. He opens it up to the church of Ephesus. He opens it up to the church at large. He begs the church, walk worthy of the calling of the Christian life. How do we walk worthy of the calling God has given us? Verses 2 and 3. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lowliness, gentleness, long suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. None of these imply that we could at any point put ourselves first and it would be acceptable. Lowliness and gentleness, if you're putting yourself low, you're putting yourself below a lot of other people. Long suffering, the idea of suffering long, the idea of bearing with someone else's faults, someone else's sins, someone else's hurt they've inflicted on you, that's humbling. That doesn't imply anything about getting the benefit of any situation. Keeping unity in the bond of peace, that comes at a cost. Keeping unity means we're giving up our own agenda. This passage screams humility. Now tie that back to what Paul said in verse 1. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How do we walk worthy of God's calling? By walking humbly with Jesus. By walking humbly like Jesus walked. Being humble, being lowly, putting God above all else and others above ourselves. That's how we walk worthy of this calling. Again, the question for the remainder of this book of Ephesians that we will ask ourselves, what must the church do now? As we realize and respond to the call of living a humble life, walking humbly with Jesus, that's what we've got to do. What must the church do? Walk humbly, and walk humbly with Jesus. It begins with us as individuals. So think about this. Ask yourself some questions here. Do we insist on having our way instead of anyone else's way? Do we always need to have the final word of an argument? Do we need to be the one that gets the last witty remark in before we slam the door? Do we submit to authority, whether parents or teachers or coaches or anybody else in that position, even when they give instruction to do something we don't like? Do we feel the need to win every time at anything? Do we love others enough to put their needs and their wants ahead of our own without being told to do it? If a relationship that we have is damaged by sin, do we seek to restore the relationship to a greater health and a greater unity than there was before? Or would we rather just cut our losses and cut off the relationship? Are we lowly and gentle? Do we treat others with gentle attitude? Do we suffer long, bear with one another, seeking to forgive instead of seeking revenge? Do we endeavor to keep the unity that we have in God's Spirit, doing all we can to preserve the unity that was so precious, so important to Jesus that he died to bring it to us? Or do we focus on our pain when we feel hurt? Our wants when we have a goal we want to reach? And do whatever we want in order to make ourselves feel better, even if it hurts others along the way? Or do we live so selfishly that it rarely ever dawns on us to consider how our attitudes and how our choices affect other people? Or do we focus so much on prioritizing our own peace that we cut out friends, we distance ourselves from family, we isolate ourselves into a social corner as much as we possibly can when God has called us to live and thrive in the whole family in heaven and earth of Jesus Christ? Are we walking humbly with Jesus, following his lead? Or is our walk more like a run or a sprint where we drag everyone else behind us trying to take charge of the path that only Jesus should be leading? Thirdly and finally, we must walk hopefully with Jesus. Verses 4-6 give us such encouraging facts, encouraging truths for us in the Christian life. Basic things to remember that are so valuable. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The overriding message of Paul here is one of unity. It's a point we've become very well acquainted with in this book of Ephesians. We've talked about unity a lot. Almost every week we've been in this book so far. It's a central theme of this letter. We as many people are brought into being one body. One body of Christ, brought together by the power of one Holy Spirit, serving one Lord, having one faith, being baptized with one baptism. We have one God And these things are true for and apply to all of us. He is above all of us. He works through all of us. He lives in all of us. Yet there's one key phrase within these verses that really should not be overshadowed. Because you see Paul running through a long list of ones, and it's easy to kind of glaze over and skip past some of them if we're not being careful. But one thing I don't want us to overshadow here, this phrase in verse 4, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. The Greek word elpis is used for hope, and we can translate it literally as confidence or expectation. This calling to walk worthy, to live humbly, to live intimately with Jesus, it's something we can be confident is truly a calling from God. We can be confident it is truly something Jesus, through the good news, through the mystery of the gospel, has died and risen again to call us to. We don't ever have to wonder if being obedient to Jesus is really the obedient way. We don't ever have to wonder if living according to God's word is really what we're supposed to do. We have a confident expectation in this calling because of the God who calls us to it. We're assured. We're emboldened. We have confidence. We have expectation. We have hope in Jesus and hope in the fact that the calling he has given us here in these verses is in fact what we, here in the present day, almost 2,000 years after this letter was written, are still called to do. Now, what does it look like then to walk hopefully with Jesus, to have that head held high attitude day in and day out with Jesus? Let's go over some examples of what it doesn't look like. It would be the easier way to understand it. It is not walking hopefully if we constantly doubt that God has truly saved us. Let me explain. If we're the kind of people who would pray the sinner's prayer week in and week out, 100 times over, routinely, because we just don't know if we're actually saved or if we missed a step or if there's some secret part of it we didn't find out about or because it just doesn't feel like we're saved. That's not a hopeful walk with Jesus. When we're told that he died once for the sins of the whole world, that's a confident fact of scripture that we can hold to. He died once for the sins of the world. We come to him once, laying our sin before him to be saved. We don't fall in and out, week in, week out, of this pattern of, oh, I'm saved now, but oh, but I did this sin, now I'm unsaved, and I got to go back and do it all over again. No. We come to salvation once. If we think we've got to do that thing over and over and over again, that's doubtful. That's discouraged. And God doesn't call us to live in that doubt and discouragement, but to bring those doubts and to bring those discouragements to him, to lay them at his feet, like 1 Peter 5:7 tells us, to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. Walking hopefully with Jesus in this context would mean this. Do we genuinely believe Jesus is Lord? Do we genuinely believe he died upon the cross for our sins and rose back to life? Do we genuinely believe his death is enough to pay the price for all sin, including our own? If so, we can hopefully, we can confidently, expectantly declare that he has saved us and that we are his. And that's not a process that has to be repeated over and over again. It is not walking hopefully, here's another example, if the life we live does not reflect the forgiveness of our sin. To walk hopefully with Jesus means that we are walking freely away from the chains of the sin we used to be involved in, free from the things he's forgiven us of. This means we walk in repentance. We do an about face from living in our sins to living away from them, to doing the opposite of them, to making changes that take us away from that sin. That demonstrates a hope in the calling that Jesus has called us with. The hope, the confident expectation that now that Jesus has taken our sins away, he has washed them cleanly away from us, now we're a new creation in Christ. We're different because Jesus himself has fundamentally changed and transformed us. and is still, on a daily basis, changing and transforming us, still growing us to become more and more like himself before he calls us home to be with him one day. If we're still living in our sins and not really caring about it, if we're constantly looking over our shoulders fearfully because we just don't know, we just don't feel if we're actually saved or not, neither of those are a hopeful walk. Neither of those are a hopeful relationship with Jesus. We walk with Jesus hopefully, not timidly, not cautiously. We walk with Jesus hopefully, not hypocritically, not fakely. So as we once again consider the answer to the question of what must the church do now, we must walk hopefully, confidently, with expectation that Jesus, number one, has indeed called us to live this life with him, and number two, will continue to instruct us day by day in what that looks like. You see, the revealed mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ brings us to a place where we walk intimately with Jesus, humbly with Jesus, hopefully with Jesus. The fact that God has always intended all people, regardless of Jew or Gentile, to jointly be heirs in his kingdom, to inherit his kingdom and receive his promises together in equal measure, helps us to receive the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus in such an incredible way. Because God has always intended the entire world to be the recipients of his promises and the heirs of his kingdom, we can be confident that the death and resurrection of Jesus apply to us personally. That he fully intended to die for our sins. That his blood washes all of our sins away. That his raising back to life has delivered all of us from the curse of death and ushers all of us into eternal life. And that ought to inspire within all of us and spur in each of us the desire to walk intimately with Jesus, closely, personally, diligently. That ought to spur on within each of us the desire to walk humbly with Jesus, putting him first in all things, putting others ahead of our own selves, especially amongst one another as the church. And that ought to spur within each of us the desire to walk hopefully with Jesus, maintaining the confident expectation that this calling we see here in these verses is indeed his calling for us, that living according to this calling does indeed end with being welcomed and called home to be with him, to bask in his glory, to receive the eternal rewards of our labor for him, and to continue for all eternity to glorify and praise him, because he is still indeed the God who is exceedingly, abundantly able to do above all that we ask or think. So to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And so, Lord, we thank you. You are indeed the God who is exceedingly and abundantly able to do above all that we ask or think. We thank you that you are the God who has united us in yourself. As we see week in and week out, that unity is something so essential and so critical to you, Lord. Something you desire for your church, that we would be gathered together, not only gathered together physically, but gathered together in one accord, with one mindset, with one common goal to glorify you in all things, and to work together to achieve that. And so, Lord, as we do seek to work together, to work in unity, to achieve your glory, to glorify you in all that we do, help us, Lord, with the knowledge of what you've done for us and the good news of the gospel. Help us to live intimately, to walk intimately with you, that we would desire that personal, close relationship with you, that we wouldn't settle for a relationship where we check in with you once in a while, that we wouldn't settle for a relationship where we barely talk to you, that we wouldn't settle for a relationship where we just get to say we know you and claim all the benefits without doing any of the work, but that we would desire such a personal, close relationship with you that we would listen daily as you speak to us through your word. We would come to you daily in prayer to lay all of our thoughts, to lay all of our thanks, to lay all of our needs, to lay all of our heartaches, all of our wants, all of our dreams at your feet. Lord, I pray that you would also help us to be those who walk humbly with you. That we don't enter a relationship with you thinking you owe us something. That we don't walk every day with you thinking that we deserve anything. But that, Lord, we would be those people who, seeing that you are all powerful, seeing that you are above all things, would be those who walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, to live a lowly, gentle life, to be long-suffering, to bear with one another in love, to endeavor, to journey, to do all that we must do in our power, all that rests and is responsible for us, to be at peace with one another, to humble ourselves and cast aside any of our hurts that might prevent us from doing that, all of our pride that might prevent us from doing that, that we would walk so humbly with you, we would simply follow your lead in all things. And Lord, I pray that we would walk hopefully with you. We would be confident. We would be expectant. Lord, that the life you've called us to is indeed your calling. That we do indeed have one faith, one common faith in you together. That there is indeed one Lord, one God over all things. And that this one God knows us and created us and loves us. That we would maintain that hope that there is indeed one baptism. One baptism in which we are all baptized. One body of Christ. One common faith in you, the one who works in us all, through us all, who is above us all. Lord, may we be so affected by the good news of your gospel that we would want these things with you. We would want to walk intimately. We would want to walk humbly. We would want to walk hopefully with you. We know these things can only be done by the power of your Spirit as your church, as your people. And so we ask the leading of your Spirit. But Lord, we also ask that you would humble us to follow the leading of your Spirit. That as you lead, we would follow and we would obey. And we know that happens only by your power and might. And so we pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.